As I said, we're in Genesis chapter 24 this morning, and we're getting close to the end of Abraham's life, and we'll see that reflected a little bit today. But I'm going to attempt something today that I've never attempted before, and this is a little silly, I'll be real honest about that. There's a common technique that you're taught in some homiletics courses, which is preaching, essentially. And it's on how to make things memorable. And you've heard Dustin and I talk about this before, about using alliteration, which is where you will take and use a word that starts with the same letter or the same sound, you know, and you make your main points that, and hopefully that's supposed to help people remember things. We don't do it a lot here, but we kind of tease you a little bit when we do make a big deal out of it, you know. Well, I'm going to do something I've never done before, and this is hopefully going to be designed to help you remember this. I don't know of a whole lot of pastors who even attempted this before. It could be a little dangerous. I'm going to use double alliteration this morning and next week, because we're going to break this chapter. It's 67 verses. We're going to break it down into two, because this is too much to handle in one day. So I'm going to do two messages on Genesis chapter 24. And what I mean by this double alliteration is I'm going to use a bunch of C words and a bunch of P words. And so each point is going to have two things that are going to be alliterated, and hopefully that'll help us walk our way through this. So you can be assured, though, that even though it's dangerous, we'll get through it. And again, obviously, I'm being, what's that? You should be able to remember it twice as long, is what Nate said. So obviously I'm playing around, being a little facetious here, but sometimes it does indeed help us to remember. It even helps me sometimes in terms of formulating a thought as to what we want to remember about things. So, all kidding aside, we've got a large passage. We're going to break it down into two different weeks here. Today we're going to be looking at three things. Abraham's commission regarding God's promise. We're going to look at the servant's confidence in God's provision. And they're going to look at God's consistency in upholding His pattern. So again, Abraham's commission regarding God's promise, the servant's confidence regarding God's provision, and then God's consistency regarding His pattern. So those would be our double alliteration there. But let's go ahead and look at this first piece, Abraham's commission regarding God's promise. We're going to read through the first 9 verses of chapter 24. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all he owned, place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me, who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath, only do not take my son back there. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. So the first thing we're told here is that Abraham was old, advanced in age. It also tells us that the Lord had blessed him in every way. Well, to be more specific here, Abraham's age now is somewhere between 137 years old and 140. And we know that because he was 10 years older than Sarah. Sarah died at 127. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. You put all that math together and you find that Abraham is somewhere between 137 and 140 years of age. So he's no spring chicken at this point. He's advanced in age, but it says the Lord has blessed him in every way. In fact, we know that. He was living in the land of Canaan that God had promised him and his descendants. He had prospered him financially with huge flocks, a large number of servants, gold, silver, many other possessions. He had made his name great. We saw that last week where they referred to him as a prince. a mighty prince in the area. He was well respected. He was well liked. His name had become known in that area, even though he was a sojourner, even though he was an outsider. If you want to use the phrase, he was an immigrant living in a land that was really not his own. In fact, he didn't own any land until he purchased his gravesite for Sarah. We're going to find out a little later. He did have some wells that were his apparently, but again, it appears that the first land that he bought was when he bought the buried site for Sarah and for the rest of them, because he would be buried there, Isaac and Jacob would be buried there as well. And then we see that he fulfilled his promise of Isaac. And so Abraham was indeed blessed in every way by the Lord. Now in the previous chapter, we saw that Abraham demonstrated his faith in the Lord's promises by purchasing this burial site for Sarah. And as we talked about that, we talked about how the normal practice was for them to go back to their ancestral home. That's where they would go and bury. They would bury their families together. And so you would expect that Abraham would go back to Mesopotamia and would bury, have his wife buried there where his father and his relatives would be buried. We think that's probably either Ur or maybe Haran, where his father was buried, but somewhere in Mesopotamia. But he didn't do that. Instead, he purchased this plot right there in the land of Canaan. And we saw that the reason he did that was because he was committed to God's promises. God had said, this is your land now. And so we look at almost two bookends. The first bookend is the call from God when he was in Ur. And the story then kind of continues from that, and you have the individual pieces or individual books between there, the episodes of his life. But then the other bookend really was when he bought the land, because that sort of solidifies that story. He's not going back to the land of Mesopotamia. His new home really is right there in the land of Canaan. And so we see these two bookends, the call and then when Abraham, in some respects, puts a stake in it, puts a shovel in the ground and buries his wife there. There is no going back. That will be his home from that day forward. He will be buried there. Isaac and Jacob will be buried there. Leah and Rebecca will be buried there. That becomes their home. And so he demonstrated this amazing commitment to God's promise by doing that. We see something similar here with this commission regarding his most trusted and his oldest servant. The Lord's promise to Abraham was that through Isaac, he would give him descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, the sand of the sea, the dust of the ground, and they would inherit the very land that Abraham had been living in now for half of his life. However, Isaac was 40 years old and he was still single. So you have to ask, how is that going to happen? How is God going to fulfill his promise to Abraham when his son isn't married yet, has no descendants? In fact, we saw that he was likely living with Abraham and Sarah down near Beersheba. So Abraham, being at the end of his life or close to the end of his life, he's got another 30 years or so, but he doesn't know that. How many guys expect to live beyond 140 years of age? And so he's looking at his life and he's thinking, it's time now for me to do something for my son. And it was usually the parent's responsibility to help their children find a spouse, especially a female, but even men oftentimes. And so he calls on this servant. He sends him on a mission to find Isaac a wife. But he says, you cannot find her a wife among the people here in Canaan. In fact, go back to verses 2 and 4 again. Abraham said to his servant, the old of his household, who had charge over all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh. Now that may seem like a weird thing to us. I'm not going to ask Matt to come up here so we can demonstrate this. But it was a way that they would make oaths. And nobody knows exactly what that was. Does it, you know, mean that he simply touched the thigh? Some say that they may have lifted up. But regardless, it's one of the ways they made an oath. It's a ancient Near Eastern custom that maybe we don't quite understand, but that's what he does. He's asking his servant to make him a promise. And the promise was, he's not to go back, or he's not to take Isaac back there, he's to find a woman back home and bring her here. So he says in verse 3, and I will make you swear by the Lord of God of heaven and God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live. But you're to go to my country, which is Mesopotamia, and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. Now you may ask, why would he demand that? I think probably the obvious reason he's demanding this is because of what he knew about the Canaanites. The Canaanites were a pagan people. We've talked about this before. They would sacrifice their children to the fire. They were a wicked, pagan people. The one thing we do learn about Abraham's family, though, is that even though they were polytheistic, they recognized Yahweh. In fact, some of them appear to have worshipped Yahweh. And so it's reasonable to me that Abraham would say, don't take somebody from among the pagans, go back to my family, to my relatives. The other part of it was fairly common to seek marriage partners within relationships. We think of that as being weird today. Wasn't so weird back then. So for whatever reason, whether it was purely because he was concerned about Isaac being married to a Canaanite and wanting him to marry somebody who likely understood who Yahweh was, who maybe worshipped Yahweh, was open to Yahweh, or whether it was purely a cultural custom, it's not really clear in the text. I favor the first idea there, that he was likely concerned with him marrying Canaanites. It may have also been, too, sort of fill in some of the pieces here, meaning that God had called him out of Mesopotamia, brought him to the land of Canaan, and in some respects it might be an aftershadow. Isaac, too, will have a wife who was taken from that area and brought to the land of Canaan to fulfill God's promises. So we've got some speculation there. But look at what the servant says in verses 7 and 8. We'll start with verse 5. So suppose the woman's not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? That's reasonable, isn't it? What if I can't find somebody who wants to go all the way from Mesopotamia back here to this pagan land? Well, Abraham is adamant that, no, you're not taking Isaac back there. Look at verse 6. Beware that you do not take my son back there. In fact, he goes on, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants, I will give you this land. He will send an angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But then he goes on to say, but if for some reason it doesn't happen, you're under no obligation. You're not held to this oath yet. And so we find this absolute commitment by Abraham to find Isaac a wife from the land of Canaan, and says that the Lord himself will provide it. And you see the reason that he does it there. He's like, look, no, the Lord took me from that land and brought me here. He will send an angel who's going to guide you. He was absolutely convinced that God would provide a wife from among his own people. And he would send his angel on ahead of this servant. So what's our takeaway with this? Abraham's commission with his servant showed not only faith and trust in the Lord, but I believe showed a commitment to the Lord's promise. He didn't want Isaac taken back to Mesopotamia. Why? Because the Lord said, your descendants will be in the land of Canaan. If the servant took Isaac back to the land of Ur, he's no longer in the land of Canaan. What happens to the descendants? What happens to the promises of God? So just like we saw Abraham put that shovel in the ground and say, no, this will be the home of my ancestors. Right here in Canaan, this is where we will be buried. He does the same thing with Isaac. This is a demonstration, not just that he was convinced that God would provide somebody for Isaac, but that God would provide somebody for Isaac, but that he would still be in the land of Canaan where God could fulfill his promises. And all of the descendants then of Abraham through Isaac would be there right within the land of Canaan. And so he was convinced of that. He was committed to that here. And so we see that this commissioning of this servant demonstrates that conviction, that God is going to fulfill his promises right there in the land of Canaan for him. So he not only believed that God could and would do what he promised, but he was committed to doing his part to see that God's promises would be fulfilled exactly as the way God said they would. So I wonder about us sometimes. It's one thing for us to believe that God can do what he promised, but are we committed to do our part in that? You know, I am constantly amazed, and you've heard me harp on this before, it's disheartening sometimes, and how you know, we're convinced that God is going to spread His word. We're confident that God is going to use the gospel to win people to Christ. But then somehow we're not always committed to the way that He tells us to do it. I was having this debate the other day with somebody who essentially is what we would refer to as a preterist, that believes that all of the promises Jesus mentioned, all of the things He prophesied when He was here, were all fulfilled in A.D. 70. And what's kind of interesting about that is there's a tremendous amount of compromise where they sort of start to play fast and loose with the text. They start to allegorize the text. And I sit back and I go, but why? Can't it be fulfilled exactly as Jesus said it would be fulfilled? And shouldn't we now simply continue to preach and to teach the gospel? And part of that discussion led into what's referred to as Reconstructionism, which is this idea that the only way that the gospel is going to be successful is if we start to reinstitute parts of the Old Testament law and force culture and society to bend the knee to those laws. And so it gets into this idea, you've heard the phrase Christian nationalism and some other things, but it's almost like that on steroids. And what I mean by that is, it's this idea that somehow we have to use force. Somehow we kind of have to use political influence, political might, because somehow what Jesus told us to do, which is to make disciples of all nations, isn't quite enough. And that was part of the discussion I had with this week where I'm like, but the world can still, and this is the challenge that they pose to me is, oh, but you're saying that the world is going to get worse. And I'm like, yes, the world is going to get worse. But they see that as a compromise in that, no, the only way for the gospel to be successful is that we make this world better. And so the idea behind this preterist idea and the idea behind Reconstructionism and some of the Reformed theology in that is that the only way for the gospel to be successful is if we sort of get past our defeatist mentality and stop just preaching the gospel. We have to do so much more than that, which again gets into this idea of instituting parts of the Old Testament law and everything else. And the reason I bring that up is because Abraham could have just said, oh, Isaac needs a wife, do whatever is necessary. If you got to take him back, go ahead. Whatever it necessary, that's the goal. But he was so committed to doing it the way God said, which is, I want you here in the land of Canaan. It'll happen here in the land of Canaan. And so he sends his servant back and says, don't take him back there. Let's just do it the way God says. He brought us here to the land of Canaan. And so when I think about that in our lives, God has given us a commission. And our commission is to preach the gospel. It's to make disciples. That's what the church is about. And so we should be committed to that. That's where our shovel belongs. If we're not making disciples, then we're not fulfilling the Great Commission. And unfortunately, so many churches and so many Christians have gotten sidetracked into, let's make a better world. That's what it's all about. And maybe that's not a great connection, but it's one that hits me where I'm at, because I'm disheartened when I look around and I see people saying, well, we're committed to the promises of God, but not the way that God says that they should work out. That's not the way it works. We look at the church in America and people will say, well, but the church is failing in America. Really? You know, maybe so, but is the gospel failing around the world? We got a problem here in the American church in that we're not committed to doing it the way God does. We say we're committed to His promises, but we're not committed to the way God said to do it. Make disciples. And so many think there's another way to do it. And so Abraham, when I think about it here, look at his commission. He was committed to doing it the way that God said it would take place. It's right there in the land of Canaan. Get our wife from there, bring her back here, but don't take my son back there. So he was committed to God's promises being fulfilled exactly as the way the Lord said that they should be. Let's move on. The next thing we see here is the servant's confidence in God's provision. The servant's confidence in God's provision. Look at verses 10 through 14. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master, and he set out with a variety of goods of his master's in his hand, and he rose. He went to Mesopotamia in the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time. The women came out to draw water. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I might drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also. May she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have sworn loving kindness to my master. One of the things that seems clear in this passage is that the servant did not know any of Abraham's relatives back there. So he's going to this land, having to find a young woman for Isaac to marry from Abraham's relatives. We don't know how big this area was, but it's pretty clear that he doesn't know. So when he arrives in the city there, he immediately goes to a popular place, which was the well just outside the city. It was a smart, strategic move because that's where the women of the city would come and draw. They didn't have running water like we do. So they would come out to the well. It was a common well. They would grab their water and stuff, and they would take that back for use in the home or possibly animals, other things. It was expensive to build a well, so not everybody had their own well. I love to watch Gunsmoke in the morning. That's what I watch when I work out. I can't work out without listening to podcasts. I've got to have something visually in my mind, so I watch a half hour, half of an episode of Gunsmoke in the morning. I love it. But you know, it's funny because they all have wells. You know, some of them even have running water. They're all out there on their own property. That wasn't the case back here in the ancient Near East. So they would go to this common place. And so it was a pretty strategic move. Now, if it were me, I would have been like, I'm going to go in and start asking people, talking, well, where Abraham? You know who Abraham was? Anybody know Abraham? Where's his family? He doesn't do that. He's got a pretty significant amount of confidence here that the Lord can do something for him. So he stops at this well, and he begins to pray. And I say he begins to pray because even before he finishes his prayer, God answers his prayer. So he doesn't even get a chance to put the amen or the period at the end of the sentence when he's done praying. So he begins to pray. Look at verse 12. He says, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Even though he refers to God as the God of my master, notice if you've got a translation there that has all capital letters for Lord. I was actually studying this in the Legacy Standard Bible, which is an update to the New American Standard. I love it. It's produced by a lot of the guys out at Master Seminary. It's an update to the New American Standard edition that I have here. But it translates Yahweh, Yahweh in the Old Testament. I kind of love that. It kind of stood out at me as I was studying this. I'm like, hey, he used the name Yahweh there. Why is that important? It was a covenant name. And oftentimes what you see reflected in the Scriptures is that when they refer to God, when it's pagans, it's just Elohim. It's just a generic God. But because of his relationship with Abraham, he had been with Abraham. He's his oldest servant here. I would argue that the servant had a relationship with Yahweh. Partly because he prays to him using that name. He doesn't just refer to Yahweh. He actually calls him Yahweh. He says, Oh, Yahweh. And that's important. I think we need to pay attention to that when we see that being used that way in the Old Testament. It generally indicates more than just a knowledge of Yahweh. It generally expresses some relationship. So he refers to him here as Yahweh. And notice he asks God to make his mission a success, but not for his own benefit. Our prayer might be, please make me successful today, and it kind of ends there. But you notice what he says? Please grant me success today and show what? Loving kindness to my master Abraham. We've talked about that word before. We'll get into that in a little bit here. But it means loyalty or faithfulness. And so he basically says, give me success so that you can show your loyalty to Abraham. Isn't that what we're supposed to be about? We should be able to look at God and say, give me success in this today to reflect your faithfulness to me. Not just me. He then presents God with this scenario of how he is going to figure out who to take home to Isaac as a bride. Look at verses 13 to 14. Behold, I am standing by the spring. God already knew that. But behold, I'm standing here by the spring, Lord. And the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, may she answer, drink, and I will water your camels also. So his plan is this, Lord. Okay, Lord, I need to figure out a way to know who it is that I'm supposed to take back to Isaac. So when these women come out, I'm going to say to them, can I get something to drink here? You would expect that one of the women might say, sure, here's my jar. Let him drink. But he's got 12 camels that also need to drink. And so he says, Lord, I'm going to know who this woman is when she replies back, yeah, here, drink, and let me get something for your camels. She's going to go the extra distance. Maybe this is because he's wanting somebody of character that would go beyond just a simple task of giving him what he asked for, but recognizes, hey, he has all these camels, and maybe she's got a servant's heart. We don't really know, but that's what he comes up with. And you look at what he says next. You have appointed, or I'm sorry, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this, I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. So what he's looking for here is specifically the one that the Lord has set aside, the one that the Lord has appointed. And so he places all of this into the hands of God. All right, Lord, I've done my part. I've traveled here. I'm at this well. Now it's yours. As the women come out, I'll ask him for a drink. The one that comes to me and says, I'll take care of your camels too, I'll know that's the one that you have appointed and that you have shown your faithfulness and you have shown your loyalty to my master, Abraham. That is a fantastic prayer, is it not? He recognized that the success of his mission had more to do with God's provision than his own ability. I think about that all the time in my job. You know, I've been doing the same thing now for 28 years, I believe it is. I went to college for computer science, decided I couldn't do that for a living, and changed to radio and television broadcast. Ended up traveling on to seminary, needed a job after seminary, and started doing IT work. All that was brand new to me because it wasn't even close to what I did in college. I was a software geek. This was all hardware, so I had to learn it all as I went along. And God has been gracious and good, and I can absolutely say beyond any shadow of a doubt, my success in what I do has nothing to do with my own abilities in that. I'm not saying that I'm an idiot. I've studied, I've tried hard. But God has provided everything I've needed at every step of the way, and I absolutely know that, including some of the unpleasant people I've worked with, and having to learn to deal with them, and the stress and the frustration, and sitting back and kind of going, you know, I had an example this week where I was talking to somebody and they made a comment about the way that I handle people at work. And in my head the whole time I'm thinking, boy, that is so radically different than the way that I was. God has been good providing me with the skills and the other things that I need to deal with some very difficult people. When I can tell you, and my wife knows me well, I'm not the most gracious person. I am not the most patient person. I can be blunt. I can be pointed. I can be demanding. But somehow, I seem to work fairly comfortably in an environment where I have to be patient and I have to be gracious and I have to be kind. It is purely by God's provision. Absolutely by God's provision. And you look at this servant and he recognizes that. He has absolute confidence in the provision of the Lord right there. So much so that instead of doing what I would do, which is, I can figure this out, go into the city, start talking around, get the white pages, start going through the, you know what those are, right? White pages. Start going through the list, do a Google search, whatever it is, I'm going to find. No, he just, God, this is the place, you do it. Show me the one that you've appointed. And so that's what he does. The takeaway for me on this is we can be just as confident in God's provision in our own lives, can we not? I think we struggle with that sometimes. We say in our head, the Lord provides! But we still struggle. We still fret. We still worry. We still try to do it on our own. We try to muscle up the strength, the courage, whatever it takes. Kimberly and I had a conversation a little while back where we were talking about, you know, stuff that we believe is going to be coming down the line here. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. Things aren't looking great. You look at what's happening on our college campuses right now. You look at what's happening in Israel right now. Who would have thought that almost 60 years, was that 60 years? Almost 60 years, is that more than that? Since the end of World War II? 60, 70, 80 years? What is it? 40, 55 years, 65, 70 years? Whatever it is. I can't do the math in my head when I'm preaching. Who would have thought that the disturbing, disgusting display of anti-Semitism would raise its ugly... Didn't we deal with that already? Isn't it repugnant to think of what happened and that it's still here? Still raising its ugly head? Who would have thought that in our own country we would have people basically chanting terrorist slogans, wanting to tear down their country, and they're praising people that if they went to those places today, they themselves would be put to death because of what they do and what they think, and yet they're praising these people. Who would have thought that we would be living in a place like this? We believe that it's going to get worse, not better. And so Kimberly and I were having this discussion, and she said, "Dad, what do you think is going to happen to us here?" I said, "I don't know. But it's quite possible we will face some pretty significant persecution." She's like, "I don't want to face that, Dad. I don't want to face that." I said, "I don't want to face that either, honey. You know where my position is on the rapture and some other things. I believe the church will be raptured before the wrath of God, but I do not believe that we will be raptured before we may face persecution. Plain and simple. Jesus promised we'd face persecution. Christians all over the world are facing significant, severe persecution. None of us wants to face that, but you know what Jesus said? Don't worry about what you're going to say or what you're going to do, because the Holy Spirit will give to you what you need at that moment." Let's paraphrase. And so we talked about it. I said, "Kimberly, can we have confidence that God will do just what He said He does? We don't want to face that. God forbid we ever have to face the kind of persecution that we think is coming. But are we confident that God will give us exactly what He said He will give us? I believe He will. And may we have that kind of confidence." The Bible tells us that we can be confident of God's provision for us. Matthew chapter 6. Go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 6. He starts with something so simple, but yet something that consumes us. Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 34, as Jesus is teaching, He says, "Don't worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." He starts with the simplest of things, your daily needs. God will provide those things, and yet, how many of us struggle with daily needs and with God just meeting the simplest of things sometimes? It just consumes us a lot of times, doesn't it? Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, "And my God will supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Probably one of the greatest statements in the Bible regarding God's provision for us. It's probably one of my favorite in this regard. Romans 8, 32. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all." Here's the question. It's rhetorical. "How will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" I can paraphrase that. If Jesus Christ, if God were willing to send Jesus Christ to go to the cross to die for pathetic sinners like you and me, if He was willing to do that while we were sinners, while we were shaking our fist at Him, while we were in rebellion against Him, if He was willing to do that, what is He not willing to do? What is He not willing to provide? The Bible's answer to that is nothing. He's demonstrated that. So just as Abraham's servant could be confident in God's provision because of His loving kindness towards Abraham, His faithfulness to him, we too can be confident in God's provision for us. Why? Because of God's loving kindness to us. It's that simple. God is faithful to us, which means He will provide, and we can be confident of that. Let's look at the last point from today's verses. It's this. God's consistency in upholding His pattern. You'll see what I mean by that in a second. One of the greatest themes in the Bible is God's pattern of loving kindness. We've talked about this Hebrew word before. It's an important one. It's the word hesed. If I said it like a Hebrew, it would probably sound like I'm choking. But it's the Hebrew word hesed. English translations render it in a variety of ways, including loving kindness, kindness, goodness, mercy. It's got a whole range of possible meanings. Some scholars believe that when it comes to God, hesed represents more than just kindness, goodness, mercy. that it represents a form of covenant loyalty that leads to those things. That's pretty much the view I hold. It's not necessarily one that I've arrived at with my own study. One of my favorite professors in seminary, in fact, two of my favorite professors are both Hebrew professors. One of them, a Dr. Fowler, one day we were talking in class, and I think he must have spent 2 hours on this word alone preaching to us. Those are my favorite times. We'd be translating something in the text. You know, I remember the story of Samson. We were translating that one time, and we're going through all the, you know, parsing of it and all the stuff and working on the words and stuff, you know, and we got an hour and a half into the 3-hour class, and one of my buddies raised his hand and said, "Dr. Fowler, Dr. Fowler." And he was kind of a goofy guy, reminded me of Barney. We used to call him Barney because he was just like Barney Fife from the old, remember the old show? And even in the summertime, he would come in wearing winter gloves, big puffy winter gloves. And so he put his hand up. It looked like, you know, was it Mickey Mouse with a big puffy hand, you know? And so he's like, "Dr. Fowler, Dr. Fowler." He goes, "I get all this and all the parsing and this word and all that." And he goes, "I get all that." He goes, "But I don't get what it means." So Dr. Fowler kind of got this smirk on his face. He was a short little guy, about that tall, little beard. Always had the same mug, Cubs mug, you know, and he's up there and he's something. He gets this look on his face and you kind of know, all right, it's on. And he kind of walked out from around behind the big desk, leaned up against it, and for the next hour and a half, he preached to us about the story of Samson. And we were just in awe. And so sometimes these words tell us a lot about God, and this is a good example where some of those words we looked at in the story of Samson told us something about God. This is another word that tells us something about God, and it has to do with this covenant loyalty, His faithfulness to His people. I like the way that the NET translation renders this. He prayed, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, guide me today, be faithful to my master." That's what is conveyed here in this verse. He says, be faithful to Abraham. God constantly upholds His pattern of faithfulness and loyalty to His people. We see that throughout the Bible. We even see it here. Look at verses 15 through 25. Chapter 24, verses 15 through 25. Before he had finished speaking, I love that. Before he had finished speaking, before he said amen, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother, Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. I even love that word, behold, announces something. So before he even finishes praying, boom, there's Rebekah. And it tells us that she happens to be the child of the wife of Abraham's brother, Nahor. She comes out with her jar. The girl was, here's a bonus, she was beautiful. She was a virgin. No man had no relations with any man. And she went down to the spring and she filled her jar and she came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink." He puts his plan into action here. "Please let me drink a little water from your jar." So she says, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand, and probably carrying it up on her head or her shoulders, lowers it to her hand and she gives it to him for a drink. Verse 19, "Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, 'I will draw also for your camels.'" Boom, there it is. "I will draw water for your camels until they have finished drinking." Now, something that you might not think about as you read this, remember how many camels did he have? 10, 12, 10 camels. Camels drink a lot of water after a long trip. This is going to take a while. This is not just some real simple. She's carrying water in a jar. How much water do you think you can carry? How many trips would she probably have to make? This was no simple task. If it was simply, "Well, I'll take this jug, I'll give your camels a little sip here." No, she had just taken on herself a pretty substantial task of going back. And this was a situation where, notice it says she had to go back up. The reason is, there was probably a lower area where the well was and a higher area where she was and where they congregated. And so she's having to make these trips now, up and down, carrying this jug, this big jug of water. You've seen the shows, right? Back and forth and back and forth to take care of. This is a big task. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all of his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. So he's just now sitting back kind of going, huh. You see, everything we've been told so far here was for our benefit. He doesn't know this yet. He doesn't know who this is. He has no clue yet that this is the one that God has appointed for Isaac. So he's sitting there kind of trying to figure it out. Okay, she answered the way that she's supposed to answer. But you see, that's only part of the puzzle. She has to be a relative, and he doesn't know that yet. So he's standing there kind of looking, gazing at her, it says. When the camels had finished drinking, the man, and now he knows, he took out a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold, and he said, whose daughter are you? I think he already knew at this point. Why? Because he had already taken out the gold jewelry. This is just now to sort of put the period at the end. Whose daughter are you? He's already figured it out. Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room? And this is another reason why I believe that he knew. Is there room for us to lodge in your father's house? He already knows where he's going. She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. Again, she said to him, we have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in. We find here that the man now bowed and worshipped the Lord. So he's had an answer to his prayer before he could ever even finish his prayer. God had showed him a pattern of loyalty. He had done exactly what the servant had asked him to do. Make my mission a success. Show your loving kindness to Abraham. And God's done it exactly as he had hoped it would play out. You look at what this servant now does. His response is to begin to worship right there in front of her, right at the well. There's no pause. There's no hesitation. Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord. Now that phrase, bowed down, is used elsewhere to worship. It's essentially the man worshiped and worshiped. Another way to think of that, because both of the words refer to sort of this worshiping or bowing down. And look at what he says. Blessed be Yahweh. Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. One of the things that I love about this is that he doesn't just praise the Lord here for his loving kindness, his faithfulness. Did you catch that? Notice he says this, who has not what? Who has not forsaken? That word forsaken literally means to depart or abandon something. In essence, he's praising God for his consistency to who he is. So it isn't just, oh, look, the Lord's been faithful to Abraham. It's, Lord, you have been consistent. You have not forsaken your loving kindness. You have not abandoned who you are. You have done exactly what I knew you would do because you've got a pattern of being faithful. You've got a pattern of being and expressing loving kindness. I love that. Because we need to recognize the patterns that God has. He is consistent. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is consistent. And what we see in the Scripture is that He is consistently faithful. He's consistently loyal. He never forsakes that. We can always count on that. And what this servant, what we see here is that he expresses this confidence in God's pattern of faithfulness and loyalty. What's our takeaway? Just like this man who bows down and worships, God deserves to be worshipped and praised for His consistency in upholding His pattern, especially this pattern of loyalty that we see. We ought to be doing that on a regular basis. God's loving kindness is a major theme in the Psalms. One third of the Psalms, 120 verses, refer to God's faithfulness, this loving kindness. One third of the Psalms, which are written to be used in worship, to praise, to sing, to honor. And a third of them are dedicated to God's loving kindness. It's one of the primary reasons that we're given in the Psalms for thanking and praising the Lord. Psalm 106, 1, praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for He's good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm 136, just turn there briefly. We won't read through all of it, but take a look at Psalm 136 for me. Psalm 136, you're going to notice a pattern here. You know, talk about how we don't always like praise and worship songs that just repeat the same thing over and over and over and over again, and we kind of, slam praise and worship songs for that. And I get that, because sometimes, it's a little annoying, because it's just, really going to say the same thing over 50 times now? This song could have ended 10 minutes ago, but you're still going on with the same phrase over and over. I get that. But look at Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His loving... You see that repeated every verse, all the way down through. Think He's got a point here? God's loving kindness is everlasting. That's the point. God never forsakes His loving kindness. He never forsakes His loyalty or His faithfulness to us. And we can be confident of that. That's why in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he's right, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." How do we know that God will do that? He'll never forsake His loving kindness to us, His faithfulness to us. I want you to turn to one last verse here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll wrap it up with this. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We won't spend a lot of time on this. I'm going to make a couple of comments and we'll finish up with this. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to start up in verse 8. "Remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." So Paul essentially says, I labor and strive for this because ultimately I'm working for the chosen, so that they may obtain salvation. That's the goal. And so Paul committed himself through all the hardship, through all the endurance, everything else, to his ministry for the sake of people that have been given salvation so that they might obtain that salvation. And he says this interesting thing in these next three verses. Listen to this. It's a trustworthy statement. "For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him." That's the fact. If you died with Christ, you have eternal life. But then he says this. "If we endure, we will also reign with Him." The endurance that he's getting at there is this idea of enduring under difficulty, enduring under trials and suffering. Okay? But then he says this, "If we deny Him, He will also deny us." That's a little more difficult. What does he mean by that? Well, this is what's called a chiastic structure. A chiastic structure is basically, in this particular instance, where lines verse 11 and verse 13 kind of go together and deal with the same thing. They deal with the issue of eternal salvation. However, the middle two sections, if we endure, we will reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. That has to do with rewards. In essence, what he's saying here is that if we endure, we will then reign with Him. But if we deny Him that, if we don't endure, then He'll deny us that reign. He'll deny us that reward. But then he finishes it with this. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Did you catch that? If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Why? For He cannot deny Himself. In essence, this is an extremely powerful verse that has to do with eternal security, because in essence what it tells us is if you died with Him, you will live with Him. Why? Because even if you are faithless, what he's talking about there is not that you lose your salvation, not that you give up faith altogether, but if you struggle with that, it says that He will remain faithful to you because He can't deny Himself. The middle part of that, again, has to do with the endurance, and we know that because the rest of the letter indicates that. So, we can be denied rewards, but we will not be denied eternal salvation. Because one is given to us as a relationship issue. We're given eternal life because of our relationship with Christ. We're not given rewards simply because of our relationship with Christ. Rewards are earned, and they're earned through endurance. So the reason I point this out is because we can be confident in God's faithfulness to us, and that's exactly what Paul told Timothy there. He will remain faithful to us because He cannot deny Himself. He will not forsake His faithfulness. So what do we have today? Basically, Abraham's commission to his servant to find a wife for Isaac showed a commitment to God's promises and blessings that He made. We saw that the servant's prayer showed his confidence in God's provision for him and for Abraham, and ultimately Isaac. And then lastly, we see that God is consistent in his pattern of faithfulness to us. Amen?